Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Go to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll begin reading at verse number 9 this morning, Daniel chapter 7. Let's begin reading at verse number 9. The Bible says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now over to chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, and look at verse 1. The Bible says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we love you today, and we thank you for the great privilege of getting into your word again. I pray that you'll help me as I present it. Help me, Lord, to do so accurately, convincingly, and I pray that you'll do something in our lives that will indeed count for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My associate pastor in Philadelphia, who was a great man of God, one of the dearest friends I ever had, now in heaven, Al Johnson, he used to say this to me all the time. He used to say, Jeff, you know, it's hard for us to communicate to young people that the America in which they live is not the America that's always been. They assume that the decadence that they see all around us is a decadence that has always existed. And he said, they don't know that America didn't used to be like this. I feel his pain, don't you? The America that we see around us today, who would have thought that we are actually debating in our houses of government things that we're debating now? I mean, now we're debating if you can kill a baby outside of the womb. Why would we even debate that you could kill one inside of the womb? We debate sodomy. We debate gender dysphoria. There are all kinds of things that are on our horizon today that we wondered, how did we even get to the place where these things even became items of discussion? The America that we live in is not the America that has always been. And if we think about that too long, we can get depressed. But I want to assure you of something, ladies and gentlemen, that the world in which we now live is not the world that's going to be either. And that gives me great hope. You see, for all of the terrible governments that we witness on the face of the earth, there is coming a government that will make everything right. Jesus Christ is coming again. And I want to tell you that when he comes, he will not have term limits. He is coming to establish righteousness, and he is coming to establish it forever. His kingdom shall not end. Let's explore that thought from several points this morning. First of all, think with me about the limits of the collapsing governments. I'm glad that every government on this earth that has been made by man has a term limit. Daniel's vision here in chapter 7, just like his vision in chapter 2 of the big statue, shows us that the governments of this world will one day come to an abrupt end. In this vision, Daniel sees four beasts. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 7. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now we might ask ourselves, who are these beasts? Well, chapter 7, verse 17 gives us the answer to that when it tells us, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So these four beasts that Daniel sees are four beasts that represent four kingdoms. And they're pictured by four different animals. The first is a lion, a winged lion, and that winged lion represents Babylon. Of course, you understand that a lion is noble. We even refer to a lion as the king of the beast. He is a noble creature. Not only is he noble, but he's ferocious. I don't know about you, but if I was Daniel and I was going to be ready to be thrown into a den of lions, I would not stop praying. I would pray all the more, wouldn't you? I mean, the idea of facing a lion doesn't even halfway make me feel comfortable. And by the way, every day I face a roaring lion. I have to be sober, be vigilant, because my adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. A lion is not merely noble, he's ferocious. But this lion had wings on it. And it's interesting that if you look at Babylonian reliefs, they even have sculptures of winged lions, if you were to discover their architecture. Indeed, a lion was the national symbol of Babylon. And the fact that this lion has wings on him shows that he is able to carry out his ferocity with alarming speed. He's able to do what he does with great rapidity. And you understand that because we have a lion and an eagle formed together, by the way, Jeremiah referred to Babylon as both a lion and an eagle. They are merged together to show us that this was a very stately, very fierce, very fast moving empire. But he moves on to a second beast and he talks about a bear. If the lion represents Babylon, the bear represents Medo-Persia. Now, a bear is bigger, it's more massive, and Medo-Persia was bigger in size than Babylon, but he's also slower. And so even though the bear is bigger, he moves at a slower pace, and Medo-Persia did move at a much slower pace in conquering the nations that they conquered. It's interesting, this bear is raised on one side, showing us that he's ready to pounce. Bears raise on one side when they're ready to strike. But not only that, one side is more dominant than the other. And of course, we know in the Medo-Persian Empire that Persia was more dominant, Media was less dominant. In the bear's hand, or paw, there's three ribs, showing us that he's already done a good job of eating something. He's already swallowed up Libya. He's already swallowed up Egypt. He's already swallowed up Babylon. And yet he's still hungry. Sounds like a teenage boy, doesn't he? He's eaten, he's cleaned his plate, and he's still wanting more. And that's the nature of Medo-Persia, this insatiable appetite to continue to consume land around them. Which brings us to the third beast, which is a leopard, and a winged leopard at that, and that is Greece. Greece was known for its speed. Leopards are very, very fast. And the fact that wings are added to this leopard shows us that he's even moving at more speed. And of course, we know that Alexander the Great, in merely 8 years, was ever able to conquer over 11,000 miles of territory. He was the guy who actually cried because there was no more land to conquer, because he had conquered all that he could see at such a fast rate of speed. This leopard has four heads, which shows us that it's moving in all directions. But also, you remember that when Alexander died at a premature age, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Brings us to the final beast. We've seen a lion, we've seen a bear, we've seen a leopard. Lions and bears and leopards, oh my. And now we move to this final beast, which is nondescript. There's nothing on earth that compares to it. It's so monstrous, it's so gross, it's so volatile that what could you compare it to? He has iron teeth, which shows us that he's chewing everything up with massive destructive power. This beast experiences three stages. There's the head stage, then there's the ten horn stage, then there's the little horn stage. He has a head. Out of the head come ten horns. Out of the ten horns come a little horn. Now, we know that the Bible tells us what that means. There was a solitary ruler, an emperor of the Roman Empire. And then later on, there would be an empire that would be composed of a ten-nation confederation. And out of that ten-nation confederation, there would emerge a little punk, a little guy who thinks he's all that in a bag of Fritos, who will rule the world. Now, we know, ladies and gentlemen, that at no time in ancient Rome did it experience a ten-nation confederacy. So that's something that's still future. That hasn't occurred yet. There is a Roman Empire that had a head, obviously, Roman emperors. But there's coming a Roman Empire that will be comprised of a ten-nation confederation. And out of that ten-nation confederation, there'll come a little punk who will try to rule everything. And we know him as Antichrist. And that's going to come later on down the road. Now, what's the point of all of this? Look at verse number 7 of Daniel 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong and exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. The fact that there's nothing on earth to compare this to shows us that the things of this earth, the governments of this world, are getting worse and worse. They're not getting better and better. I'm not a post-millennialist. I don't believe that the darkness is turning to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright. I don't believe that the world's getting better and better and better and better. You know, post-millennialism was very popular around the time of World War I. World War I was what? The war to end all wars. There was something that proved that World War I was not the war to end all wars. That was World War II. Our world is not getting better and better. It is not evolving, it is devolving. And this world system and its attendant governments are continually getting worse and worse as time goes on. But there will come a day, ladies and gentlemen, when God will have enough of it. And their thrones, according to verse number 9, will be cast down. Look what he says, "And I beheld that the thrones were cast down." And then in verse number 12, he says, "As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away." You understand that these monstrosity governments that we see that have got too big for their britches, that are enormous, grotesque, overtaking everything, that these governments one day will have their dominion taken away from them. They will be cast down. You understand? No matter how large or how strong the governments of this world seem to be today, ladies and gentlemen, their time is coming. It is coming to an end. There is a limit to these collapsing kingdoms. This brings me to my second point. Not only the collapsing of the limits of the collapsing kingdoms, but think with me secondly about the Lord of the coming kingdom. The Lord of the coming kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. He's described for us in verse 13 as one like the Son of Man. Notice verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This verse reveals to us that this coming king has humanity, but he has more than humanity. He's the Son of Man. He's like a Son of Man, but obviously there's something different about him than any other human being. He's a Son of Man. He's like a Son of Man. What is the difference? Well, verse 13 also tells us that not only is he like the Son of Man, but he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, you understand that in the Bible, the clouds are God's red carpet. You know, when we welcome a deity, we roll out the red carpet, you know, get the red carpet treatment. Well, when God comes, he rolls out the clouds. That is his step out. That is God's way of showing that he has come, and there's no one like him. In short, the one who is coming is Son of Man, but at the same time, he is God, very God. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like anybody you know? Someone who's fully man and at the same time fully God. Obviously, this is nothing less than the Messiah. This is nothing less than Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that he's coming as the Son of Man shows us that he is coming to restore humanity. This is wonderful, ladies and gentlemen. Humanity has been devolving through the years. It has got more gross. It has got so grotesque that when it reaches its final stage, you can't even describe it. It is so gross. It is so nondescript. It is so beast-like that there's nothing on the earth, even in the animal kingdom, that can compare to it. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He is coming to make man what man should have been all along. We have gotten progressively grotesque. We have gotten progressively monstrous. We've been working hard at dehumanizing ourselves, haven't we? He will restore humanity and the dignity that we lost at the fall. Now, I got to be careful here, but I've heard from people say to err is human. You understand? I don't completely agree with that. You see, it is not God's plan for human beings to be full of error. As a matter of fact, when God created man, man was innocent. He was devoid of error. And when man sinned, he dehumanized himself. He became less man-like and more beast-like. God is coming to restore our humanity to what it ought to be, what it should have been all along. The world will be what it ought to be when God is finally in charge. And his kingdom will not collapse like other kingdoms did. His kingdom will be forever. So we see the limits of collapsing kingdoms. We see the Lord of the coming kingdom. Notice thirdly the luster of the coming kingdom. The luster of the coming kingdom. We see that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, you'll notice here in chapter 12, he tells us that when Jesus finally comes, that the world will be at the worst it's ever been. It will be experiencing, he says, a time of great tribulation that has never been experienced on the earth prior to this point. And yet, he says, those who are in the book, those who are registered with God, are going to be delivered. Well, amen to that. And to describe the luster of that deliverance, he gives us several pictures in chapter 12. He says that our bodies will be awakened. Now, this is pretty cool. You understand that by referring to death as sleep, he's saying it's temporary. That's cool. I remember one time I was preaching a funeral message in Philadelphia, and a guy came up to me after it was over and said, "Oh, that's crazy." He said, "There's no heaven. There's no hell." He says, "When you die, you're just like a dog. They bury you in the ground, and that's the end of it." No. That's not the end of it. You understand that the Bible says one day our bodies will be awakened. We sleep. Now, some of you, you may sleep a lot. And you may sleep so much that your spouse may actually think that you sleep in perpetuity. But you understand, even the biggest sluggard in the world gets up at some point. Even if it's just to get to the refrigerator, You know, he gets up. The very fact that the Bible uses the term sleep to describe death shows us that death is not the final end of the matter. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is an after this. Our bodies will be awakened. Secondly, the curse will be lifted. He says not only are we going to be awakened, but we're going to be awakened out of the dust. Now you remember when Adam sinned, what did God say to him? From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. You came from dirt, and you're going back to dirt. But that's not the end of it. That curse that has been placed upon humanity will be lifted. And dirt will not be the last chapter of it. We'll be awakened out of the dust. And then sin will be removed. Some of the people who will be raised are going to be raised to a state of contempt. They will experience God's contempt, God's judgment, and they will be consigned to a terrible place that the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that everybody is not going to go to heaven. There is a garbage dump where God will put the things that are not registered in his book. Evil, if God is going to provide salvation for this earth, then he has to take evil and he has to consign it to a place where it will experience his eternal judgment. But heaven will be granted because some will be raised to eternal life, never to die again. Now get this, this is different than resurrections that we've seen, like for example in the Gospels. For this resurrection is to immortality. You see, when people were raised in the Bible, they had to die again. Poor Lazarus, it was appointed unto him twice to die. You know. But when you and I are raised, we'll never die again. We'll be raised to a state of immortality. Now notice in this, there's no middle ground in this equation. There's no holding pattern. There's no middle ground in which you stand. He either says that you're going to be raised to experience God's contempt, or you're going to be raised to experience God's eternal life, and there's no halfway house. It's heaven or it's hell. Those are the only two options. You are either resurrected to experience God's judgment, or you are resurrected to experience God's reward and favor and bliss. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. You either get the luster or you find out you're a loser. That's all there is. Now, oh my goodness, that seems somewhat frightening, doesn't it? All right, that brings us to our final point, which is the lessons from the coming kingdom. The lessons from the coming kingdom. Now, if all of this is true, and it is, then what manner of person should you and I be? If all of this is accurate, then the question then comes, how do we live in light of this? What should we do? All right? Four things. Number one, be smart. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 12. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. God expects us to live our lives in order to turn people to righteousness. Now here's the implication. If you're going to turn people to righteousness, it would be helpful if you possessed righteousness yourself. You understand, you can't let your light shine if you don't have light. You can't turn people to righteousness if you don't have righteousness. You can't turn people to light. You can't shine as a star if you yourself don't have the light of God resident within you. And therefore, you and I have to be wise. Now, in the previous chapter, he said those that who are wise will do exploits for God. They'll get to know God. They that know God will do exploits. So in the previous chapter, if you look at the parallel verse, being wise is the same thing as knowing God, of having a personal relationship with God. Here's the point. You and I cannot get sucked into societal's governmental agendas. You and I have to live for God. Now, for example, I am registered as a Republican, and I don't have any problem telling people that I'm registered as a Republican. But I will tell you this, if the Republicans do anything against the Word of God, I'm going with the Word of God, not the Republican Party. You understand that what I'm simply saying to you is that my primary allegiance is not to the political systems of this world. There are some that I feel are more biblical, and I align and I affiliate with them. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that if any party ever does anything that's outside of the will of God, you and I have to go with God. We don't live according to the dictates of the collapsing kingdoms of this world. We live according to the timeless truths of the Word of God. We have embraced Him and His righteousness, and our light is the light of God that shines within us, and we're smart for doing that. Be smart. Number two, be sensitive. Look at verse 10. He says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. People's lives who are characterized by sin don't get it. The wicked continue to persist ignorantly in their wickedness. Don't you get bothered by people who call evil good? And you just want to say to them, answer the clue phone. That is not morality. That is immorality. It's not the same thing. The righteous are different. The people who have embraced God's righteousness get it. They understand that abortion is not a right. They understand abortion as murder. They understand morality. They don't see sodomy as an alternative practice. They see sodomy as perversion. You understand, people who have embraced God's righteousness, who have a proper relationship with God, and have tuned themselves to the book, they're sensitive to morality. They understand what is truly moral and what is truly immoral. They get it. They live purified lives that are clean, the Bible says, because they have a sensitivity to morality as it truly is. Now, here's the point. If God's kingdom is coming, then I want to live a kingdom-like life. If this is the ultimate way the world is going to be run, I want to be on the winning side of things. So I want to be smart and align myself with God. And when I am smart and align myself with God, then simultaneously I'm going to be sensitive to what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And political correctness has nothing to do with the decision-making process of my life. I'm sensitive to God's way. He says, be smart. Secondly, he says, be sensitive. Thirdly, he says, be satisfied, verses 4 through 9. Twice, Daniel asks the question, when's all this coming to pass? Do you ever find yourself there? Okay, God, you say you're coming to make everything right and that I should live moral till that happens. Okay, let me in on this. When's it going to happen? And the answer in verse 9 is clear. God says, I'm not going to tell you. Oh, man. Why? Because God wants us to live a life of faith. If all of your questions are going to be answered, there's no place for trust in God. And God wants you to trust Him. God wants you to live in dependency upon Him. To trust Him and Him alone for the things that you cannot see. Now, to be honest with you, if I look out my picture window of my front yard and I look at the world today through the lens of Jeff Amsball's domicile, I don't see how this world's going to get any better. I don't know how we're going to make it. We seem like we're just on a collision course with hell. And God, let me in on this. How are you going to correct it? When are you going to correct it? Let me in on it. And God says, no, 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 no. I got this. Trust me. Be satisfied that I know what I'm doing. You ever give somebody something to do and then check on them 42 million times to make sure they're doing it? I remember when I went to Georgia, I may have told you this, that my associate pastor at that time was Stephen Henderson, and I used to give him things to do, and then I go into his office and I say, now, are you working on that? And then like 5 minutes later, I go back in, are you working on that? And one day he came into my office and he said, do you trust me? And I said, well, sure, I trust you. And he said, well, then quit asking me. He said, if I tell you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. He said, now, if you don't think I can do it, you fire me and you get somebody in here who you think can do it. But if you hired me to do it and I tell you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. So trust me. And I remember sitting there thinking, yeah, that makes sense. Now, listen, if Stephen Henderson was worthy of trust, I don't mean to even be blasphemous here, but God's worthy of trust. You see, the problem with us is many times, as was it Niebuhr said, that we sometimes get all bothered about the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell instead of just trusting God that he's going to take care of all this. We know the facts, but we don't know all the details of the facts. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, now we see through a glass darkly. We have to be satisfied with the details that God has given us and trust him for the details that he has not given to us and say, okay, God, I believe you. You've got this. Do you? Do you live every day a nervous, frantic wreck? Or do you really believe that God's got this? And one day for the Christian, it's going to turn out okay. Be satisfied. Ignorance is bliss. Number four, and finally, be secure. God's final word to Daniel in verses 11 through 13 is to go your way till the end. And then at the end, you're going to enter into rest and you're going to get your allotted inheritance. Stay faithful. Why? Because everything's going to turn out okay. Wow. Our inheritance in heaven is secure and nothing can change it, ladies and gentlemen. This is wonderful. You have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. You're going to get yours. And from this position of security, we can move forward. Regardless of what the Democrats or the Republicans do, Jesus is coming again, and nothing changes that. You see, we all get consumed and all bent out of shape about how the deck furniture is arranged on the deck, instead of just being content to know that God's taking the ship where he wants it to go. And the ship's going to end at the right port. And we're going to make it to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be politically active. I'm not saying that you and I shouldn't be involved to try to make our country the best that it ought to be. But even when I go to my polls and I vote, and when I see that it didn't turn out the way that I thought it ought to turn out, and I say, man, how could Virginians be so stupid? I know that though we've arranged the deck chairs in a way that I didn't want the deck chairs arranged, the ship's still going where the ship's still going. God's going to make sure we get heaven. Amen. His kingdom shall not fail. And so to my friend Al Johnson, who said, man, it's a shame. It's a shame, isn't it? That we don't have an America like we used to. Yes, that is a shame. But I got news for you, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to make it right. And since he's going to make it right, be smart. Get aligned with him. Be sensitive. Live a moral life. Be secure. You're going to make it. And be satisfied. God's got this, even when I don't see how. And the wonderful thing about it is that there's lessons that we can learn. Because he is coming again, we can live right in light of that. What manner of persons ought we to be? I'm not going to get in on a funk about it. I'm telling you, if you look around you today, you can easily become an Eeyore. Do you see any morality? Neither do I. Nobody cares. But when you read the Bible and you claim the promises of God, it moves you straight out of Eeyorism into Tiggerism. Woohoo! We're going to make it, ladies and gentlemen. I've read the last chapter, and this thing turns out okay.